1 John chapter 2, and we're looking at verses 18 through 29 this morning. I've entitled this message, Abiding in the Last Days. Abiding in the Last Days. Wouldn't you say that it's fair to conclude that we're living in the last days? The New Testament gives us many references as to events that would characterize these very hours in which we live. There would be certain trends, right? We're familiar with the Olivet Discourse that Jesus gave to us. And he said events that would transpire and be increasing in frequency and intensity would be wars and rumors of wars and famine and pestilence and deception. Even now, we see something called strong delusion that Paul mentioned in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And some people will go, well, this thing that we just heard on the news, this is the strong delusion. No, calm down. What Paul was talking about was the peak of strong delusion that will take place in the tribulation period. But what do we see? We see the rise of delusion. And delusion is getting stronger and stronger. It's growing. And we see the abject delusion, not at its peak, but very, very strong delusion on our college campuses. Even today, we see it going on. We see the delusion with the whole climate change group. They're still pushing for the Green New Deal. But you know what they're going to get in the tribulation? They're going to get the Brown New Deal. When the earth is scorched and the trees are gone and all of the grass is gone. We're also living in the days of increased lawlessness, the weaponization of our justice system, the weaponization of the IRS against Christians and conservatives. And then we can't help but notice the lower and lower standards for DAs and not prosecuting crime, and they let criminals go and incentivize mayhem. That's wrong. It's wrong. What's even worse is there's apostasy in the church. Now, there's many, many different things, but one of the things that's horrendous is more and more churches are embracing openly homosexuality. And there's a new lie out there where churches are starting to say that you can be a biblical Christian and a homosexual if you're not a practicing homosexual, that you don't act out on those desires or how you identify on the inside, where the desires are still there, but the actions are not. Well, that's not biblical. That's like saying that someone is a Christian and they're a cannibal, but they just don't eat people. Right? I mean, when Jesus came, he came to transform us from the inside out at the heart level, at the core level. And biblically speaking, we're being transformed into the image of Christ. And so this type of thinking in all of its forms is insane. When we're born again, we're given a new heart with new desires. You know, God told us, be holy, for I am holy. That's the standard, is perfection and holiness. Churches are giving heed to fables. They're departing the word of God, embracing apostasy, and false teachers and people might even be very articulate in what they are saying from the pulpit. They might even be sincere in what they're communicating, but they're sincerely wrong. Some people will say, well, it doesn't matter what you believe just as long as you're sincere. Well, listen, your sincerity doesn't change the truth, okay? Just because you believe in something very, very passionately or you're very sincere, it doesn't mean that what you believe in is true, because you can be sincerely wrong. And there are people out there today that believe sincerely that there's more than one gospel, that there's a gospel for a certain group of people to be saved, and for another group of people, there's another gospel. It's clear in the New Testament that there's only one gospel. There's only one truth regarding us having a restored relationship with God. So sincere belief in something doesn't make it true. Something is true because of its intrinsic characteristics, or what the statement is, or the nature of it. Something is true because of what it actually is. So faith or sincerity in a lie will always cause great consequences, but faith or belief or sincerity in the truth is never misplaced. Are you guys with me? And that's what we face today. And so someone can be very, very sincere, quite committed, quite dedicated, but they're deluded, deceived, or even diabolical. So here's John. He's writing at the latter portion of the first century about Christian belief and Christian behavior and Christian profession. And he's taught about walking in the light rather than walking in darkness. He's talked about walking in love rather than walking in hatred. And what he's dealing with now is that we would walk in truth rather than walking in error. In these last days, it's not enough for the Christian just to walk in the light and walk in love, but we also have to walk in truth. We have to abide in the truth. And that's a word that you're going to see very frequently in this text. And the word abide means to dwell and to make your home in and to just be kind of saturated, kind of that. It's that kind of sense there. And so because we're living in the last days, three things in our text. Number one, we're to abide in fellowship, abide in the truth of God's promises, and abide in the confidence of his coming. Three things that John wants us to understand in this text. And so verse 18 tells us it's important to abide in fellowship and the truth. And he says in 1 John 2:18, little children, a great term of endearment, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come by which we know that it is the last hour. I know he's making the point here and the truth by bringing up two phrases, okay? This is very important. The first phrase that he brings up, or the first word he brings up, is Antichrist, and then Antichrists with a little a. We'll talk about that, but also the last hour, the last hour. So John, he brings up this word Antichrist and then this other word Antichrists with a little a. John, you should know, is the only biblical author that uses the term Antichrist or the term Antichrists with the little a. And Antichrist, just on its own, it has a dual meaning. So first it means in opposition to the final evil satanic world ruler called the Antichrist will be in full opposition to and in rebellion against Jesus Christ and God the Father. So anti meaning in opposition to, but anti or anti, it also means in the stead of, in the place of, or instead of, right? So coming in place of, like an imposter, right? The Antichrist, when he comes, this end days evil, wicked ruler, he will not only be opposed to Christ, but he's going to come in place of Christ. And I believe one of the concepts of the strong delusion is that people will be deluded and they'll be deceived into thinking that he is the Christ because he's going to command people to worship him. He will deceive many. And so John mentions this Antichrist figure, and he says, and even now many Antichrists with a little a have come. And so he's saying that there were people that had that same Antichrist spirit, or they were walking in his footsteps. And notice that he uses Antichrist with a little a at this point. And he's speaking specifically of false teachers who are of the same spirit as the coming Antichrist with a capital A. Does that make sense? And you should know, when John uses the term Antichrist, Antichrists, and then later on in the book, the spirit of Antichrist, we should understand these three key concepts. Number one, the spirit of Antichrist that he'll address in chapter 4 is the spirit that is already in this world that is in opposition to Jesus. That spirit is all about exchanging the truth for a lie. That spirit is all about deception and wickedness and delusion and all those type of things. That spirit of Antichrist is active now. And then you have Antichrists, speaking of false teachers, who embody that spirit. And then you have number three, you have the Antichrist. There's only one, capital A. He's a person who will be the final world ruler of the world order and rebel against God and the world's rebellion against God in the seven-year tribulation. And when you think about this, this is not a one-off kind of person where someone can say, well, you Christians, you just take that word Antichrist and you run with it. No, this person is all throughout the scriptures. And he has many different names because God doesn't want us to mistake who he is. He's the son of perdition. He's called the man of sin, the lawless one. He's the little horn of Daniel. He's the prince who is to come. And he is anti-saint. He will be no saint. He'll look like a saint. He'll be charismatic. He'll lead people astray in the tribulation period. And I'm going to tell you this, and I think you know this. When the Antichrist comes, this Satan-inspired, almost like a Satan-in-the-flesh kind of character, he will not have a red cape and horns and a handlebar mustache and drink Monster energy drinks, okay? That's not what he's going to look like. He's going to arise, the Bible says, with intrigue and behind-the-scenes maneuvering. He will usurp the power of a couple world leaders and then make his move. He won't be revealed fully as the Antichrist until the tribulation has begun. And so it's important for us as Christians, we're not looking for the revelation of the Antichrist. We're looking for the revelation of Jesus Christ when he comes back to take his church home at the rapture. Amen? Amen. So this is the term Antichrist. And then the second term that John uses in verse 18 is this phrase, the last hour, the last hour. And so even first century believers were anticipating the return of Jesus in their day. They were watching and waiting for the soon return of Jesus in the first century 2,000 years ago. And right now, there's nothing that God needs to fulfill on the global stage in order for him to come back for his church and to get his end time program rolling. There's nothing that he needs to do to satisfy salvation. Salvation was wrought, done, and completed at the cross, where Jesus said, "It is finished." But right now, God is patiently waiting for that last person to come into his kingdom. There's a number. And we want to be a part of that number, but we don't know what that number is. There's one last person who's going to be saved, who will be the last person to get saved during this church age, this age of grace. And then God says to his son, "All right, son, go get your bride." And the Bible speaks of this as the fullness of the Gentiles coming in. We don't know. And so let me just say, if you're that last person and you're holding out and you know that God's been speaking to your heart, convicting you, and you're like, "I just don't know if I want to commit my life to Christ and become a Christian," get that done today. You could be the last person and we could be out of here, be with the Lord. That'd be so amazing. So please, settle the eternal issue. Hebrews chapter 1 says that in these last days, God has spoken to us through his son. In times of old, he spoke to us through the prophets. But now in these last days, wait a minute. The writer of Hebrews, in the middle of the first century, he says, in these last days, he's spoken to us through his son, which was a number of decades before that writing. When the Holy Spirit was poured out on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, Peter says that this was the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy that would be fulfilled in the last days. He says, this right now, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, is what Joel prophesied that would happen in the last days. So in God's timing and on his timeline, we're in the last days. And the last days began at Pentecost. 1 Timothy 4, Paul taught about the characteristics of the latter times that were observable in his day, but become much more prominent in ours. 2 Timothy 3:1 through 9, he talked about the last days and that in the last times perilous times would come, false teachers. And it was happening then in Paul's day, but it's only increased as the day draws near. And so John is saying that because there are false teachers who are opposed to Christ, it's evidence that the return of Jesus is near. And if John can say that it is the last hour 2,000 years ago, then we're in the last couple microseconds. It's really, really close. And he speaks of these false teachers in verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. And so they left fellowshipping around the truth with other believers. That's what they left behind. They were probably exposed as they were leaving, but the fact that they left fellowshipping with other believers surrounding the truth, the truth of God's word is what brings us together in fellowship, right? And so these false teachers left that, and it exposed them for who they truly were. Now, when we talk about those who left us and they would have been of us if they continued with us, but they left us and that proved that they were never of us. This is not talking about someone who leaves the church to attend another church for one reason or another, okay? That's not what this is talking about. So don't assign Antichrist with the little A to someone who changes churches for whatever reason. Now, I will say that there is a problem in the body of Christ with church hopping, okay? That's a problem, and that's an issue. And it's sad, too, and it's aggravating that there are people, Christians these days, that are forced to change churches because their church is no longer teaching from the Bible. That is aggravating. It ought not be that way, where pastors and teachers do not get to make things up. We have the Bible. We have content from Genesis to Revelation. We're to stick with all Scripture, which is God's source, and it's perfect, the Bible says. It's perfect for doctrine and correction and instruction and training. God's Word lacks nothing. Everything that we need to be saved and live as saved people is found right here in the Bible. Everything you need for life and godliness. And so here in verse 19, these false teachers, they've broken off Christian fellowship that is focused on the truth. They don't want to be confronted with the truth. So they've left. They're exposed now as fakers and counterfeits, and they've made the choice to depart the church of the true and living God, because they've exchanged the truth for a lie. That's what's going on here. So the Bible teaches us clearly that we're to abide in Christ and abide and dwell in His Word with one another in fellowship. And it's dangerous to neglect any one of these. And I'll tell you, just showing up to church doesn't make you a Christian. It doesn't make you saved. But if you stop going to church and fellowshipping with God's people that are fellowshipping around the truth and the Word of God and Jesus, if you stop that, generally speaking, there's a problem in your life. There's a serious spiritual problem when people pull away from Christian fellowship and they pull away from the very things that God tells us to do, including Christian fellowship. It says in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 23, the writer speaking about the necessity and command of the truth and fellowship and church gatherings, he says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." These are commands for the body of Christ. So how can you encourage one another to stir up love and good works if you are not in church? How can you minister to one another if you're not in church? You can't. Now, praise God, we have technology, and someone, if they're sick or, you know, they're away or for whatever reason, they can watch online. Praise God for that. But online church is no substitute for in-person fellowship with one another. And notice what he says in verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another so much more as you see the day approaching. Oh, and we see the day approaching, don't we? That's why we need to continue to gather together, to exhort one another, to pray for one another, to encourage one another. So those who are truly saved, they will not walk away from Jesus, his truth, and his church. And so you could say this, you could say evidence is evidence that you're persevering or that you are being preserved even by your saving God. And so that's important for us. And now as we move through this passage, we're going to see that John is warning about these anti-Christian teachers and then how to recognize them. We won't stop at all the points, but you should see these things. First, they departed Christian fellowship in verse 19. Then they are going to deny the deity, person, and sufficiency of Christ in verses 22 and 23. And then they try to seduce believers to come to their side in verse 26. So those are characteristics of these false teachers. And now he says, regarding these false teachers, they've left, and it's obvious now. It's totally revealed that they're not one of us. Look at their fruit. Look at what they're doing. Look at what they're teaching. And they left the truth. In contrast, verse 20, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. He's writing to the church, and he says, you're different. You didn't depart. And he says, you have an anointing. What anointing is that? You have an anointing of the Holy Spirit. As a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit that takes up residence in your life, in your heart, and in your soul. You are blessed and filled with the Holy Spirit. And so as a Christian, as a Spirit-filled believer, we can have a perception and an understanding or discernment that come not from facts on the page, but from the person of the Holy Spirit. And he'll never lead you in a direction or speak to you something or give you some little nugget that ever contradicts the scripture. Listen to what Jesus said in John 16, 13. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. John 14, 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Don't we need help remembering these days? I mean, from remembering where we left our keys to remembering somebody's name, and you're thinking, oh, it's right there on the tip of my tongue. And the Rolodex is going. You guys feel that? And I'm standing there thinking, I've been married to you for 25 years. I'm kidding. But, you know, our minds. But how much more important that we have the Holy Spirit to remember the things of the Scripture and to remember the truth of God's word. Now, in absolute context of this word, he's talking about those who would go on to pen the Gospels and pen the epistles and write about Jesus and his life. And you look at the Gospels and you're like, they remembered a lot. They had the Holy Spirit helping them. So it's no surprise. So if the Holy Spirit teaches us, puts something on our heart, or guides us in a certain direction, he will never contradict Scripture. He will never bring Jesus down, but always lift him up. When the Holy Spirit is at work, is the Holy Spirit glorified and lifted up? No. Jesus is being glorified. Jesus told us about the ministry of the Holy Spirit at length. John 15, 26. But when the Helper, the Holy Spirit, comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. So if the Spirit is at work in your life, convicting you of sin or encouraging you to do something or to change something in your life or whatever, it's in alignment with you becoming more and more like Jesus. John 16, 14, he will glorify me. So having the Holy Spirit abiding in your life is evidence that you're saved and you belong to Jesus. Well, someone might say, well, Pastor, I am the daughter of the King. I am the son of the Most High God. I'm one of his kids, but I just don't get into that Holy Spirit business. I'm not Pentecostal, and I don't want to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Huh. There's a problem there. There's a really, really big problem. And I'll let Paul say this. Romans 8, 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, he is not his. So, you need to know something about Calvary Chapel. Calvary Chapel is Pentecostal. Now, what does that mean? Well, that means that we believe in the Holy Spirit. We believe in what the Bible says about the Holy Spirit. We believe in the filling of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We believe in the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to help us be the people that God wants us to be. We believe in the anointing of the Holy Spirit so that we can be witnesses when we leave this place. It's easy to be a witness for the Lord when you're around a bunch of loving Christian people. Hey, God bless you, brother. Hey, God bless you, sister. Hey, can I pray for you? Absolutely. Let me pray for you. I mean, it's awesome. It's Christian fellowship, and it should be awesome. Oh, but when we leave this place, we go into the mission field, and it's different. But we have a Holy Spirit. We believe in the unction of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes he'll lead you to do something. He'll lead you to say something. He'll lead you to a passage of Scripture. So we believe that. We believe in the person and ministry of the Holy Spirit. And this is important because we believe that to be more and more and more Spirit-filled is to be more and more and more like Jesus, to live like him and to be like him. And so to be fully Spirit-filled and anointed and empowered by the Holy Spirit, it doesn't mean that we're swinging from the chandeliers or freaking out or that we're out of control at all. No. You know, one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit is self-control. So if the Holy Spirit has really got a hold of you, then you're going to be in full self-control of yourself. Does that make sense? The Bible even teaches that the spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. That means that it's never like, I don't want to go this direction. Oh, no, I don't want to grab that. Don't make me grab. It's not like that. It's not like that. The Holy Spirit is a perfect gentleman. And so we believe in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We believe in Pentecost that happened 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem. When God promised and Jesus promised the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit came just like he promised and empowered God's people, and you see the ministry of the Spirit all the way through the book of Acts. So let me ask you this. How many Pentecostals do we have in here this morning? Okay, praise God. Praise God. Now, as an aside, a great job description of the Holy Spirit as to his ministry is given to us by Jesus himself. Listen to this. Write this down. John 14, 15, and 16. You can go to a blue letter Bible and copy that text, print it out, and you just highlight when it has a job description or something that the Holy Spirit does. Okay, you will be amazed. You will be amazed. And you'll also be amazed at what he doesn't do. And so it's a really complete job description. Verse 21, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. So he's writing to the church that was still clinging to the truth, and he's encouraging them. And my friends, you know this because I say it often, that truth is the best protection against error. Period. Truth is the best prophylaxis, you can say, against deception. And it's really a relief to believe in truth and embrace things that are true. John 8:32, Jesus said this, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." What's sad is that when people choose not to stand for the truth, they will fall for anything. They open their lives up to deception. Now, if you think about it like this, if you wish to fall from an upright position, there are, you could say, 360 degrees in which you could fall. Ah, but if you wish to stand, only one position will do. Isn't that true? So he's saying no lie is of the truth. In verse 22, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the sent Messiah, the Savior of the world? That person who denies that, they are Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. And so here's what the Bible is saying. Someone is lying if they say that Jesus is not the Christ, or that he's not the Savior, or that he's not the Messiah. Now, if someone says, I don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah, maybe somebody that you're trying to witness to, I just don't believe that Jesus is the Savior, I don't think it's necessarily appropriate that you would point at them and go, liar! But the thing is they just communicated a lie. They said, Jesus is not the Savior. He's not my Savior. Whatever, that's a lie. And if they say, I don't believe it, they're believing a lie. So that's what Scripture is teaching us right now. The truth is that Jesus is the Savior sent by God to this earth. He fulfilled all of the Old Testament prophecies regarding his birth, regarding his life, regarding his ministry, regarding his death on the cross for our sins, regarding his resurrection. And he proved to us that Jesus is exactly who he said he was. He's exactly who the Scriptures said that he would be. And everything that he said even would happen, happened. So not only did he say, I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to be crucified and on the third day I'm going to rise from the dead. That happened. The grave is empty. The tomb is empty because he's alive. But he also said that Jerusalem would be destroyed. It would be surrounded by armies and Jerusalem would be leveled and the temple would be destroyed. That happened. 70 AD. And so my friends, Jesus is the only one who can offer forgiveness and escape from the corruption that's in this world and from sin. So if someone is saying that Jesus is not the Savior, then they're a false teacher. If someone denies the Father and the Son, they are a false teacher. The spirit of Antichrist is revealed by these denials. But note this, in this day in which we live, it's important now to define terms, right? Well, what do you mean by that? Well, I'm a Christian. Well, what do you mean by that? Someone might say, well, I have my own definition of a Savior. That means something to me. Or, well, Jesus is my Savior as I define salvation. Oh, would you please define it for me? This whole thing about changing definitions behind words, it doesn't work in theology, doctrine. And if you get the definition wrong, then it could affect your eternity. It's a serious issue. We have to believe on Jesus as the Bible defines Jesus. We have to understand being redeemed and saved and rescued from sin as the Bible defines not just sin, but also rescue. So the Bible defines what heaven is, what eternal life is, what hell is, not us. He goes on and he says, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. This is because Jesus and God the Father are one. If you deny one, you deny the other. This is because God the Father was perfectly represented in the person of Jesus, God the Son. Hebrews 1 says that Jesus is the express image of the Father. So if you want to know what God would be like if he left his throne and clothed himself with human flesh and walked among us, oh, you have Jesus. Wasn't it the disciples that said, if you just show us the Father, then that will be enough. We'll fully get it. We'll be fully committed. If you just show us the Father, that's enough. Do you remember what Jesus said? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, claiming to be God. And so if we acknowledge the Son, we have the Father. Church, the Bible is teaching that someone cannot say, it's across the board, this is a truth statement. Someone cannot say that they have a relationship with God and reject his Son Jesus, period. Now people go, well, that's so exclusive. Well, yes, it is. It's very exclusive. Jesus even said in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. Well, that's a truth claim, isn't it? It's either true or false. And I believe that it's true for a number of reasons. But the Bible, again, here in 2 John or 1 John chapter 2, it's saying that you can't have a relationship with the God of the universe if you reject his Son. Because Jesus and what he did for us is the only way for us to have a relationship with God. So it's really, really important. To confess Jesus is the Christ, is to believe that he is the one that God sent to save us and that there is nothing left undone. He's mighty and he's sufficient to save. Acknowledging means that we believe what the Bible says about Jesus. And this is really important that we get this right, because the New Agers will speak of something called, well, I have the Christ consciousness. You know, all these really weird terms. The Buddhists, they'll say, well, he was a good teacher. Islam says that he is one of the prophets. Mormons believe that Jesus was Lucifer's brother. Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus is Michael the archangel and that he's just a God and not the God in the flesh. All of those religions and belief systems are problematic because they are contrary to what the Bible has taught start to finish. And my friends, listen to this. Because we're living in the last days, we must abide and dwell in truthful Christian fellowship. We can't make stuff up. It's not healthy for you to be that sheep and you say, ah, the grass is greener over here. You sheep, do your sheep thing. I'm so sick and tired of you sheep. I'm going my own way. That is the worst thing that you can do. The best place to be is where Jesus has his flock. That's what he designed, the church of God. Is it perfect? No. Is it Jesus' church, Jesus' flock? Yes. So when you say, well, I think the grass is greener on that side, whatever grass is on the side where Jesus is and he has his flock, that's where we want to be. We're living in the last days, so this is imperative. But number two, abide in the truth of God's promises. Verse 24, he says, therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide, dwell, live in the Son and in the Father. So he's saying, abide and dwell in what you've heard and don't depart from it. Because if you do, if you abide in the truth, if you abide in what you've heard from the very beginning, then you will be abiding in the Son and the Father. Now, continuing with the theme of truth, we must believe the truth to be saved. That means that salvation is by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus. And we call it the finished work of Jesus because before Jesus gave up his spirit and before he breathed his last, he said, it is finished, tetelestai. That means that we can't add anything to what Jesus has done for us. We will not be any more saved than what we are now by believing in Jesus by faith if we add good works to it. Well, I know I'm saved, but I want to be really, really saved. So I'm going to do this, and I'm not going to do that, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to have good works and good looks and good attitudes every day. Okay, maybe we want those things, and that's good. But we are conveyed and brought into the family of God, not on our own merits. I love that phrase, conveyed. We're conveyed into the relationship with the Son, like a conveyor belt. The widget, the thing in the factory, it doesn't do anything to move it along, right? It's conveyed. When he says, what you've heard from the beginning, what is he talking about? Well, on one hand, he's talking about the old paths of the Old Testament scriptures that make us wise for salvation and then teach us how to live as saved people. The Old Testament is about a nation through whom the Savior would come. The New Testament is about that Savior who came to save sinners like you and me. We find out that our works don't save us or add anything to salvation. They're a response to salvation that John will address shortly. But people, they can deny the truth, and they can deny Jesus by saying that they believe in him, but that they also have to add works or something else to their salvation. That's not true. It's not true that in the New Testament, or the new, excuse me, first century, the Judaizers, these Jewish people who were either leaning into Christianity or they had become Christian, they said that circumcision was necessary for a Gentile to be saved. This was a huge, huge point with them. But that's an extra thing that God never said. And that was something that they had to figure out and work through. And they realized, okay, they don't need to be circumcised once they come into the faith and you become saved. And all the adult males are like, praise God for that. The Gnostics said to punish the flesh and deny it of the things that God has given to us and provided for us, that he gave to us, that should be received with thanksgiving. Jehovah Witnesses, they say that you have to do works and that you have to go knock on doors and do all this stuff, and on it goes. You know, I just read this this week. What do you get when you cross an atheist with a Jehovah Witness? You get someone who knocks on your door for no apparent reason. Anyway, now you get it. Well, specifically, John, towards the end of the first century, is referencing when he says that which you've heard from the beginning, you know, that cling to that, abide in that, abide what you've heard from the beginning. He's specifically referencing New Testament apostolic truth that they had heard, the listeners, those reading his epistle, that they had heard from the beginning of their faith. That's specifically what he's talking about. And the next verse is a key truth to abide in. Verse 25, he's talking about the promises of God, that which they heard. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. There is no greater promise that God has given to us than eternal life. Wow. I mean, the forgiveness of sins, so that we can enter into an eternal relationship with God the Father and His Son and have eternity to look forward to. What else could there possibly be? Oh, there are many things. He daily loads us with benefits. Isn't that true? There are so many aspects of salvation that are a blessing. But you know what? The core of the message of our future and a hope is the promise of God, the greatest promise that God has ever given is the promise that we could have our sins forgiven and a restored relationship with our Creator and have everlasting life. That is the promise. You should underline verse 25. This is the promise that He has promised us, eternal life. And so by abiding in the truth, abiding in the Word of God, and the gospel, we can have forgiveness and eternal life. It's something that we can have now. It's something that we can possess now. How is that? My friends, as a believer, I currently possess eternal life because my future has already been secured by Jesus. I know beyond a shadow of a doubt, if I were to die today, I would be in the presence of the Lord. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. I'm 100% on that. I'm 100% on that. So I possess eternal life right now. And you, as a Christian, as a believer, you should understand that too, that you possess eternal life. It's super important. Because If you don't possess eternal life now, then you will not have it when you die. Now, there is a distinction of growing in your understanding to the degree that you have eternal life in the future. I get that. But listen, if someone doesn't possess eternal life through Jesus now, they will not get it when they die. That decision has to be made while there's breath, while there are brain waves, while the heart is beating. And so abiding in the truth, that is our grounds for confidence. Sometimes you can be confident in something, whatever that is, and you can maybe forget why you were confident in that thing. It might have something to do with plumbing or electricity or how to do something in life, or how do I get that door on the back of my car open to put fuel in there? You know, I've helped numerous people over the years. You know, they were in their car, a rental car, or whatever, and they're like, excuse me, sir, can you help me? I can't figure out where the lever is for the door. And I'm looking, and we don't see it or whatever, and then you go over there and you just push it and it pops open. You guys have been there, right? But we can lose confidence in the things that we know. Isn't that true? And we live in a world where we're being gaslit all the time too, where the world is saying, no, this is the truth, and this is what you should believe. And you're like, oh, and you start to second guess yourself. That's why we need to abide in the truth, right? Romans 8:28, you go back to it almost daily. All things work together for the good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And you're like, okay, confident in that. Spurgeon said this, you must be in a living, loving, lasting union with the Son of God, or else you are not in a state of salvation. We're redeemed from hell, and we're redeemed from sin, and we're brought into a loving, vibrant, alive relationship with Jesus. He says in verse 26, these things I've written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. Again, this is another characteristic of the false teachers of that day. And the written truth of God's word hidden in our heart is the best protection against deception, period. That's why John's thrust is saying, abide in the scriptures, abide in Christ, stay with what is written, stay in the old paths. Everything that you need for eternal life and a life lived for the Lord well is found right here in these precious promises. Verse 27, but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. We have, as Christians, the Holy Spirit that dwells inside of us. He guides us into all truth, which is the whole counsel of God. And just the full Bible is a miracle in and of itself, is it not? Genesis to Revelation. And are there some difficult passages? Yes. But is it one integrated message system to us? Absolutely. Does it contradict itself? No, it doesn't. Are there some tough ones to reconcile? Yes, there is. But when you look at this just at a very high level, you've got 66 books written by 40 authors over about 1,500 years in three different languages on three different continents, and it's the same message from start to finish. Amazing. That only God can do that. But when God decides to write a book, oh, he writes a book. He writes the number one best-selling book in all of human history. And so here in this verse 27, we read that the Holy Spirit has been given to all believers as a gift to teach us the truth. Now, it's not saying that human teachers are not unnecessary. We see that God has commissioned and used human teachers from Genesis all the way through, okay, to the end. But because one of the resources of knowing the truth is even this reminder through a human teacher, John, who's writing a letter. And so I put it this way, the safest place to be in a sea of deception is the harbor of truth. The safest place to be in a sea of deception is the harbor of truth. So because we're living in the last days, we need to abide in Christian fellowship that's surrounding the truth. We need to personally abide in the truth of God's promises. And number three, we need to abide in the confidence of his coming. Abide in the confidence of his coming. Verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. We're talking about truth this morning, right? Jesus is coming back just like he said he would, right? He says, I will come back for you. I go and prepare a place for you that where I am, you may be also. I'm coming back. Why would he leave something promised undone? He's not going to do that. And when he comes back, and he could come back at any moment, here's the question. Will he find you abiding in him? Will he find you abiding in the scriptures that he's given to you? Here's what Spurgeon said. What is the way to prepare for Christ's coming? By the study of the prophecies? Well, yes, if you're sufficiently instructed to be able to understand them. To be prepared for the Lord's coming, some enthusiasts might say, had I not better spend a month in retirement and get out of this wicked world? You may, if you like, and especially you will do so if you're lazy. But the one scriptural prescription for preparing for his coming is this: abide in him. If you abide in the faith of him, holding his truth, following his example and making him your dwelling place, your Lord may come at any hour and you will welcome him. You want to get ready? The Bible has nothing to say about us prepping for global cataclysm. Now, is it wise to have some stuff? Yeah. You know, some things you can eat, some things are metal that you have little tubes that accelerate those metal things, right? I mean, we want the full complement, right? And we want to be wise. We want to be wise. But if we want to truly prepare for the coming of Christ, remember, we're not looking for the rise of the Antichrist who is revealed at the beginning of the tribulation. We look for the revelation of Jesus Christ when he comes for the church. That's what we're watching and praying for. And he says in verse 29, if you know that he's righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. What he's saying is that our actions speak louder than our words. Actions speak louder than words. Our daily behavior and what we're doing and where we're going and how our life looks, what's the walk of our life, it speaks louder than any kind of profession that we could say with our mouth. But our actions stand in opposition of the fakers who only claim to know God. And so if someone claims to know God and doesn't practice walking in his ways, he's saying they are not born again. A true Christian, a born-again believer, has a new heart with new desires, and therefore it's important, and I would even say imperative, that you and I are acting on those new desires. Act on that new programming that he's put into your heart and into your life, which includes abiding in the Lord, abiding what you've heard from the beginning, practicing righteousness, getting better at listening and obeying. You know, if you've been coming to Calvary Chapel for any length of time, you're not going to get anything from other than these 66 books. This is all we have, and this is what we've been instructed to dwell in. For the teacher, the pastor, the instructor, this is our content source. And there's a lot of content. There's a lot of content. But we need to be practicing at getting better and better at listening and obeying and dwelling in him and practicing righteousness. The 17th century theologian Matthew Poole said this: God hath no children destitute of his image or who resemble him not. And so if you say, I'm a child of the King, are you acting like it? If you say, I'm a Christian, are you acting like it? If you say, I'm a follower of Jesus, does your life represent what a follower of Jesus should look like? Does it represent how Jesus would act if he were here? I'm a disciple of Christ. Is your life disciple-y? Are you discipling others? Are you following after Jesus? Now, when we talk about practicing righteousness, here's a couple things, and I'll bring it in for a landing. We will not perfect righteousness until we see Jesus face to face. What is this command for us today? To practice it. Get better and better at righteousness, not get better and better at being like the world. And you know what? There are Christians where it's like, are you trying out for some kind of worldly competition? It seems like it. So we're to be better and better at practicing righteousness. Well, I don't want to just blindly obey something or some characteristic of being a follower of Christ and I don't feel it in my heart because then I'd be a hypocrite. Stop it. I mean, I tell you what, well, you move forward by faith because that's what God has said, and you let your feelings be the caboose, and you let your feelings come online with that. And I tell you what, when you obey the Lord, when you say no to sin and overcome temptation, there is a spiritual thrill that happens that you get to build upon. Be doers of the word, not hearers only. And I want you to notice this theme. You know, sometimes we get stumbled over chapter divisions where we end, but really they didn't have that at this time. And we miss context a lot of times. Look at where John is going, and this is where I finish. John, 1 John chapter 3 in verses 2 and 3, he says, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it's not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, when Jesus is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, because we're being conformed into his image. We'll see Jesus face to face. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So one, that's the standard, but two, that's the exhortation that as we anticipate the soon return of Jesus, it has a purifying effect upon our lives. Possessing eternal life, abiding in Jesus and his word, and anticipating his return produces this purifying effect in our lives. I mean, you can't read more than a couple verses in the scripture without being encouraged or challenged or motivated or blessed with some truth or some facet. I never saw it that way before. Or some kind of nugget that you can deploy later on in your day or tomorrow. That's because God's word is eternal. These are the last days, and Jesus will appear for his church very, very soon to take her home. But I pray for all of us that we would be in the mode of practicing righteousness until he comes. Amen? Jesus, thank you for these things. Thank you, Lord, for your word, and thank you for just the richness of it. Lord, just through a handful of verses, and we're challenged, and we're convicted, and we're encouraged, and we're exhorted, and we've been exposed to your truth. Lord, I pray that you would allow these verses and these things to sink down into our hearts. Lord, help us to be the people that you want us to be. Lord, if we say that we're children of the King, if we say that we're Christians, then our lives should reflect that. And Lord, you've empowered us with the Holy Spirit to help us along. We're thankful for that. We're thankful that you are changing us from the inside out. Lord, when we look at these challenges, when we look at the command to abide in you and abide in your word and to practice righteousness, Lord, you're not trying to change us through behavior modification. Lord, you change us from the inside out at the soul level, at the heart level. And that's because you're good, and that's because you're the only one that can do that. So, Lord, I pray that you'd help us. Lord, we all come with different burdens and different cares. I pray that you would draw each and every one of us closer to you today. Lord, I pray for that one person maybe who hasn't settled the eternal issue and said, you know what, I want the forgiveness of sins, I want Jesus in my life, and I want God's promise of eternal life like we read today. I want that in my life. Lord, I pray that they would settle that issue today and invite you in and believe on you, Jesus, for salvation. And so, Lord, thank you. Prepare our hearts for communion now as we celebrate what you've done for us on the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.